We're very happy to have Brother David and Sister Ruth with us at the convention here in New Brunswick. We're thankful for the fulfillment of prophecy of many running to and fro so that at conventions we can have the West Coast serving at the East Coast. And over the years we have learned to appreciate Brothers David's zeal for the Lord and his enthusiasm for the truth and the prophetic aspects of truth. And we've always expected a very studied presentation in his discourses, and we've always received a blessing from that studied presentation. And I'm sure we'll have a rich blessing in store for us this morning. Brother David has selected the subject, The Prince. Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Austin. It is certainly a privilege and a pleasure for Sister Ruth and myself both to be with you, brethren, here. It's been some years since we've been able to be back to the East Coast in a convention, and it's a privilege for us. The brethren in San Diego did expressly vote and wish their love to be sent to you, so we're happy to convey that. We titled our remarks this morning, The Prince, because as we proceed in our study, we're going to look at scriptures which refer prophetically to the class denoted as the Prince. But the class we have in mind is that which we more commonly know as the Ancient Worthies. Now, the Ancient Worthy class is the class of those that lived before the time of our Lord, who were faithful to Jehovah. The scriptures don't use the words ancient worthies, but we use that expression to denote this class because they were ancient, they lived long ago, and they were worthy. In fact, they were the worthy ones who trusted in the Heavenly Father and His plans and purposes and exhibited their faith by their conduct. Now, if we were to look at all of the New Testament scriptures concerning the ancient worthies, we would be limited. And mostly, we turn to the book of Hebrews for a discussion of the ancient worthies. In fact, Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And in Hebrews, of course, Paul's topic for discussion really isn't the ancient worthies directly. It really is to show the brethren that they should, by faith, be entering into the opportunities of suffering and sacrifice with Christ and accepting the opportunity of the gospel age, and not depending upon the law and its sacrifices and its types for salvation. But in bringing out his point, he admonishes us to faith by using the example of these ancient worthies, these stalwarts of faith of old. Verse 2, for instance, of Hebrews chapter 11. For by it, faith, the elders, that is, this ancient worthy class, obtained a good report. In verse 9, he picks out an example of Abraham, who by faith sojourned in a land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. And verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Now, they didn't receive the promises because God promised many things to Abraham, including the blessing of all the families of the earth, which, of course, didn't come in his day. And he promised him that his posterity would have the land that he showed him. And that was never received as a possession in Abraham's day. But it points forward to a future time when all of those promises will be received by these stalwarts of faith. Paul goes on in verse 35, even before this, to talk about a number of others who did various things through faith. And in verse 35, he says, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And by this, we understand the ancient worthies will receive a resurrection better than the rest of mankind, a resurrection of perfection in the flesh. And yet, of course, he goes on to show that this is not at all the hope that the saints of the gospel age have before them. Verses 39 and 40. All these obtained a good report through faith, receive not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Well, the better thing for us, of course, is the heavenly hope, the belief in Christ and following in his footsteps and sacrificing with him, that we might be reigning with him in the glories beyond. This was an opportunity and of hope that the ancient worthies did not have before them. It's the better thing provided for us. And after that has been received by the church, then, after the church is complete, then the ancient worthy class would be made perfect, be resurrected to their better resurrection, and receive the promises that were given so long ago. Now, in the New Testament writings, we might, from one standpoint, hope or believe or trust that there might be a detailed analysis of every class in the divine plan so that it's fairly straightforward. But actually, we don't find that. We don't find very much detailed analysis of the ancient worthy class. We find the references to them here. And we find other scriptures which allow us to use some reasoning and some deduction on the plight of the ancient worthies. For instance, we have a number of scriptures which make it very clear that the way of the high calling was not open before Jesus came to open it. We'll just refer to some of these, which are, of course, familiar to you. 2 Timothy 1:10 tells us that Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, something that had not been previously introduced, had not been made available. The two passages which are commonly used on this, in Colossians 1:26 and Ephesians 3, verses 4 through 6. Both these passages are very similar, and in them Paul merely mentions the fact that there has been a mystery that has been hid from ages and from generations, and that mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is, the opportunity for Gentiles as well as Jews to share with Christ the suffering aspect now that they might have glory in the future. Well, of course, if this was hidden from ages and generations, then it's clear this was not the hope that the ancient worthies had before them. Hebrews 6:20 tells us that Jesus, our forerunner, has entered beyond the veil. Well, if he is the forerunner, the first of those that have run this race of the high calling, then there were none before him. And finally, in Hebrews 2:10, we read that Jesus is the captain of our salvation, the first to go before us to prepare the way. So by seeing that the high calling was never open before our Lord appeared, we reason that the ancient worthies of faith must have a reward, and yet it evidently is not the spiritual reward for the saints. And Paul confirms in Hebrews the 11th chapter that their reward is a better resurrection than mankind, and yet that it is not the same reward and inferior to that which is held out to the saints. We do find, however, in the scriptures an abundance of testimony concerning the ancient worthies, but it is not laid out in clear step-by-step fashion. We believe that it's hidden in the prophecies and in the types of the Old Testament. And one of the most common of these Let's backtrack just a bit. We're not going to turn to the most common yet. We're going to turn to one in the tabernacle. It's in Numbers, the 19th chapter. In Numbers, the 19th chapter, we have an animal prepared for sacrifice that was a little unusual, a little different. And so far as we know, the only place this kind of animal was used in the tabernacle is here, on the kind of offering that is described in Numbers, the 19th chapter. This is also described in Exodus, I don't have that citation here. It is described elsewhere as well, but in most detail here in Numbers, the 19th chapter. It is the sacrifice of a red heifer. And verse 5 says, "One shall burn the heifer in his sight, the sight of the priest, her skin, her flesh, her blood, and her dung shall he burn." And Going down to verse 9. A man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them up without the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. Now, there was blood involved in this offering, of course. There's always blood when you slay an animal. But this blood was not taken into the tabernacle and used to make atonement. It was sprinkled toward the tabernacle, the scripture says, before the tabernacle. And it gives us the idea that whoever is represented in a sacrifice had their life sacrificed in accord with God's general plan of atonement and reconciliation, and yet it was not an atonement sacrifice whose blood actually made reconciliation itself. They gave their life in accord with his general plan, but not specifically for direct atonement. That which is of value is the ashes, the remnant of their sacrifice. And it's commonly understood that this refers to the ancient worthy class, those who suffered and died in accord with a faithful walk of in the Old Testament, and that the ashes, the remnant that is left, the beneficial remnant of their sacrifice, is the remembrance, the experiences which they've accrued, which in the kingdom will provide opportunity for their service to mankind, because they have been developed in faith, because their trials and sufferings and testings have developed them. The ashes, the remnant of those experiences, will serve mankind in the kingdom. Now, the way the ashes were to be used was to purify people from sin, as we read in verse 9. But more specifically, there was a certain kind of sin that it was used to purify. Verse 11, a certain kind of uncleanness. He that toucheth the dead body of a man shall be unclean. And verse 16, whosoever toucheth one that is slain with the sword in the open field, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean. And in order to cure this kind of uncleanness, contact with death specifically, you had to have this water that had the ashes mixed in it applied to the unclean person. So when the truth reaches mankind in the kingdom, with the experiences of the ancient worthies, it will provide a cleansing influence for mankind from their contact with Adamic death. Now, nowhere in the New Testament is Numbers, the 19th chapter, the sacrifice of the red heifer, directly applied for us. And yet it seems a consistent application which fits the class who went before us, that class whose life was not given as blood atonement, but in conformity with God's general plan of reconciliation, who will be of use to mankind in the kingdom for their cleansing. Perhaps the most common scripture that the brethren commonly use to refer to the ancient worthies as a prophetic testimony from the Old Testament is found in Psalms, the 45th chapter, verses 13 through 17. And here we seem to be brought to a picture of the kingdom as it will be instituted in righteous authority. All the classes that are going to be invested with the authority of power and influence in the kingdom seem to be brought to our attention here. Verse 13 starts, "The king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold." And we think, of course, interpretively here of the church, a daughter of the king, the daughter of great Jehovah. And her clothing is of wrought gold, the gold representing the hopes of the divine promises that we have before us. She shall be brought to the king in raiment of needlework, and her virgins, the virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. And we have the thought of the wedding here. We believe that this daughter of the king is a bride here who is going to be married to still another king, the son of the great king, that would be our Lord. Now, when the church goes beyond into the wedding, of course, there will be others there as well, entering into the palace, the spiritual palace, and that will be the great company class. So, class we're not going to discuss in detail here, but just refer to. those that accompany the church beyond the veil, but are not of the bride class. Well, to round out the picture, the scripture goes on in verse 16 to say that instead of thy fathers, those who you would expect to be the fathers, the patriarchs of old, the ancient worthies, they shall be the children of the church, and they shall be made princes in all the earth. We believe this refers to the position of the ancient worthies as the rulers on earth, the earthly representatives of the kingdom. And again, this is a prophetic testimony. But the brethren generally have looked at this passage pretty much in conformity and have seen the harmony that it makes with this identification. Well, for much of the remainder of our time, we're going to turn to the book of Ezekiel. And we're going to notice how this thought of prince is picked up in Ezekiel and seems to be used to describe the ancient worthy class also, those that will be made princes, rulers in the kingdom on earth. Well, in Ezekiel, the passage we have in mind really starts from the 40th chapter. And you know, Ezekiel gave a lot of very difficult prophecies. But in the 37th chapter, for instance, we get to a passage of Scripture which the brethren don't seem to have a lot of difficulty understanding, and there seems to be a general uniformity of thought that the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, talking about the dry bones of Israel that are going to be knit together and made into a whole body and life breathed into it, pictures for us the time when Israel is regathered to their land at the end of the age, finally when out of dire trouble the spirit of faith enters into them and they live in God's sight, the regathering of Israel at the end of the age. Ezekiel 38 and 39 tells us that in connection with this regathering there is to be severe trouble. There's going to be an attack from the north from which God will deliver them. Well, this sets the stage then after God's deliverance of Israel to bring us into a vision of the kingdom, how the kingdom will be established and how it will be set up and the function and so forth. That's what we have in chapters 40 through the end of the book of Ezekiel, through chapter 48. We have a vision of a temple situation. We commonly refer to this as the vision of Ezekiel's temple. Actually, there's much more than just a temple in the entire vision. But much of the vision concerns a temple and the services which are conducted in the temple. And it's thought that this represents the way that God's plan of atonement will proceed during the kingdom to help and benefit mankind. Not the saints, because they will have passed their course already, but mankind. Ezekiel 40, verse 2. In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel and set me upon a very high mountain, which was as the frame of a city on the south, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. Well, some of your cross-reference margins may have a note to Revelation, the 21st chapter, where the Apostle John was also caught away in vision to a great mountain, and there he saw the heavenly Jerusalem descending as a bride adorned for a husband out of heaven. Well, that represents, of course, the spiritual government, the spiritual Jerusalem, the spiritual city of authority. Here we have, we believe, the earthly kingdom of authority, the earthly city being referred to. Now, in verse 2, there's a slight change from the King James, which we think should be made. It's the expression that says, he set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And New American Standard changes this a little bit to upon which there was the frame of a city on the southern part, or on the southern location of this mountain area. Now, the fact that there was a city on the south part of this mountain, and the whole mountain represents a kingdom, the kingdom of God, this city is located on the south, directs our attention to the fact that it is the earthly kingdom specially mentioned rather than the heavenly. South and north seem to be, prophetically, two directions which separate the earthly and the heavenly kingdom of God. Now, there's one very common reference to this in Zechariah, the 14th chapter. Remember that in that day the Lord shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and there should be a great earthquake, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the middle, and half of it shall fall to the north, and half of it to the south. And we see there a picture that when Christ intervenes on behalf of Israel, this will be the real heart of the establishment of the kingdom finally, by dividing the spiritual kingdom, the completion of the church, from the earthly kingdom, the resurrection of the ancient worthies. The north and the south, the two divisions of the Mount of Olives, the kingdom of light and peace. The heavenly kingdom, the north, the earthly, the south. And here we have the frame of a city on the south. We're referring to the earthly aspect of the kingdom. Well, in this temple of Ezekiel, we find several classes that are officiating and doing service in the temple. We're going to turn quickly to the 44th chapter. And now up from 40 and some chapters after that, we have very technical details of description as to how the temple would be constructed, all the compartments of the temple. It's quite a bit of detail, and we think it's a fruitful field of investigation, but it's not the source of our investigation for today. We'll skip over that and go to the 44th chapter. Here we read in verses 15 and 16 about the most prominent class of service in Ezekiel's temple, and that is the priests. Verses 15 and 16, the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat and the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister to me, and they shall keep my charge. So within this temple was an inner sanctuary. That's where the priests will serve. These priests represent a class who, on a previous occasion, had manifested their fidelity to the Lord by keeping his charge when others went astray. Well, this must be a time before the kingdom, and we believe this represents the saints who, during the gospel age, were faithful to their vows of consecration. The priest class here are the saints that have the honorable service in the sanctuary of God, the spiritual temple, to serve and to function as the ones that bring atonement to mankind. Well, we back up a little bit to verses 10 and 11, and we find another class that was in company with the priest, but not quite as faithful. Verse 10 says, the Levites that are gone away from far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. They will slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people and stand before them to minister to them. So those who were not loyal to their vows of consecration and did fall astray, short of their fidelity, will nevertheless, after they bear their iniquity, be brought into the temple, into the sanctuary even. And God will, as a merciful provision, give them service to do in his spiritual temple. Now this reminds us very much of what happens in Revelation, the 7th chapter. Remember, in the 7th chapter we have a vision of 144,000 standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb, and they have their Father's name in their foreheads, the saints, the church. But after that there's another class that appears, those who had spots in their garments requiring them to be washed clean in the blood of the Lamb through great tribulation, the great company class. And it says they will be able to be servants in the temple. I'll just read that verse quickly. Revelation, the 7th chapter. Verses 14 and 15. These are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. They're in the spiritual temple. The world never gets into the spirit realm. They never get into the temple. But this class does get into the temple, and they serve God in his temple. So here in Ezekiel, we have the priest class, the 144,000, the saints. And in addition to that, we have this other class who went astray, but nevertheless the Lord cleansed them through tribulation, and he's going to make them ministers in his sanctuary, in his spiritual abode, the great company. Well, now we have this third class, referred to in the 45th chapter, verse 17. There's yet a third class that's going to be instrumental in working with the people of Israel, that is all mankind in type here, to bring them into harmony with God. And this is the prince class. Ezekiel 45:17. It shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings and meat offerings and drink offerings in the feasts, in the new moons, in the Sabbaths, in all solemnities of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering and the meat offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering to make reconciliation for the house of Israel. Now, there's no mention here that the prince ever goes into the sanctuary, into the spiritual area. In fact, if you look through the whole book, there's no mention of it. And the fact is, the prince doesn't. Now, we believe this means to us that the ancient worthy class is not a heavenly, but an earthly class. Now, we're not trying to suggest anything relative to what will happen to the ancient worthies after the millennium, whether they will receive a spiritual reward or not. That's not pictured here in Ezekiel's temple. Ezekiel's temple pictures things during the millennium as mankind is progressing back to righteousness. And in that situation, they are not in the spiritual temple. They are on the earth. Well, now, if we compare what we had looked at in Psalms, the 45th chapter, with what we've looked at here so far, we see a nice comparison. Psalms, the 45th chapter, tells us about the bride and her virgins, her companions, and where do they go? Into the palace, into the king's palace, beyond the veil, into the spirit realm. And then their children are those who you might have expected to be the fathers, because they were the older ones, the ancient worthies, who are made princes in the earth. All three classes that will administer the laws of the kingdom are pictured there. And here in Ezekiel, all three classes are represented. The priests and the Levites, both in the sanctuary, in the spirit realm, the prince, officiating to help people, but never in the sanctuary, the ancient worthy class on earth. Now, there are three passages that we want to look at, in addition to what we have, that are in Ezekiel that define the function of this prince class. And it tells us a little more about what the ancient worthies will do and how they will serve. Ezekiel, the 43rd chapter. This one isn't going to mention the prince, that's coming up. But this is a background for the 44th chapter, where we get into the prince. In Ezekiel, the 43rd chapter, we see something happening to one of the gates that leads in to the sanctuary area. Ezekiel 43, verses 1 through 6. He brought me to the gate that looks to the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east, and his voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. We're going to skip down now to verse 4. The glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate whose prospect is to the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me to the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. We have here a picture of the glory of the Lord, whatever that is, coming into the sanctuary, into this spiritual area, and it comes through the east gate. Well, now, who enters into the spiritual part? Well, it can either be two classes, either the church or the great company. And in this case, we believe it represents the saints, the church, who will enter into the most holy, as it were, beyond the veil. And they're shown here as entering through the east gate. The east gate, for whatever reason, is the way of access for the saints into their spiritual reward, their spiritual abode. Okay, now let's turn to the 44th chapter, verses 1 through 3. And we come back to this east gate. Then he brought me back the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looks to the east. and it was shut. And the Lord said unto me, this gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no man shall enter in by it. Because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it, therefore it shall be shut. The Lord entered there, represented by his, you know, Christ and his body members coming into the sanctuary this way. And since that's the way they went in, now it's going to be shut and nobody else will go in this way. But in verse 3, we read that the prince class will have access toward that area. It is for the prince. He shall sit in it. To eat bread before the Lord, he shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate and shall go out by the way of the same. Now, he never goes into the gate. The gate is shut and nobody goes in it. But every one of the gates that were surrounding the temple area, the sanctuary, I should say, had a porch by it. And the ancient worthy class, the prince, will come up to the porch of this gate. Nobody else will. It's only for the prince. They'll never go through that and into the sanctuary, into the spiritual realm. But they come up to it, to eat bread there, to commune there. Well, we believe this represents the fact that it is the ancient worthy class, the prince class, that will have access towards, up to, communion with the saints. They are the liaison. I always have trouble with that word. Between the saints and the children of Israel, of this picture in Ezekiel, which would be representative of mankind. They are this in-between class. They approach and sit at the porch of the east gate. They don't go inside because they're not spiritual, but they go closer to it than anybody else can go. The next passage concerning the prince class, the second of these three that we referred to, is Ezekiel, the 46th chapter, verses 9 and 10. Well, let's give just a little setting, a little background here from verse 1 before we go into verses 9 and 10. The gate of the inner court that looketh to the east shall be shut the 6 working days. But there are times when there's accessibility. It shall be on the Sabbath it shall be opened, and then in the day of the new moon it shall be opened. We believe this refers to the fact that in the Sabbath period of mankind, the seventh millennium, that mankind will have access to God. And also on the day of the new moon. That is the day when Israel's favor is full, the day of the new covenant. The time when God makes his covenant with Israel, and through that all mankind have access to God. So this is the time frame, the kingdom again. Now verses 9 and 10. When the people of the land shall come before the Lord in the solemn feasts, he that entereth by the way of the north gate to worship shall go out by the way of the south gate. And he that entereth by the way of the south gate shall go forth by the way of the north gate. He shall not return by the way of the gate whereby he came, but he shall go over against it. Now, why it is exactly that the people, as they approach God to worship in the kingdom, are described here as, if you come from the south, you go all the way through the north, or vice versa, we're not sure. Except for one thing, it does tell us that the route of travel that mankind will take in approaching to God will be a north-south direction. Well, that's at least the right direction, because the south is the earthly kingdom, the north is the heavenly, and there should be, if you're going to approach God, travel in that direction rather than east to west. More than that, we really don't have a thought on that. But verse 10 is the point which we think brings in the practice of the prince class, the function of the ancient worthy class. The prince in the midst of them, when they go in, shall go in. And when they go forth, shall go forth. When they go up to worship God, the prince goes with them. They're with them in and out. They're accompanying them. They're the companion of those who wish to approach to God. It's the ancient worthy class which will instruct mankind how to approach to God, show them the way, counsel them, direct them, be the rulers, the princes, as mankind comes back to harmony with God. Now, one point of confusion just might arise in your minds, and that is the fact that we've suggested that nobody enters into the sanctuary other than the church and the great company, and the ancient worthies never do, the prince never does, and the people never do. We believe that's correct. You might think from verses 9 and 10 that if you start from the south and you exit at the north, you've gone all the way through the sanctuary. But we don't believe that's the point here. There were porches all the way around, and there was a court all the way around, from which as you go in, you can go around the sanctuary and then out the other gate. We believe that's what is being said. Nobody enters into the sanctuary again after the two spiritual classes. That's a minor point, just if it happened to have occurred to you. Now, the last of the three passages that we want to look at in Ezekiel is the most comprehensive one, and that's in Ezekiel, the 48th chapter. In Ezekiel 48, we're told how it is that the whole land of Israel is going to be divided up as an inheritance among the tribes. We're told where the spiritual classes, the priests and the Levites, are going to have their portion in this whole arrangement. And we're told where the prince class is going to have their arrangement, their portion in this arrangement. And we say it's the most comprehensive. Actually, it's the most detailed, but it doesn't teach any more comprehensive lesson than the others, but it's just more detailed in its scope and nature. Now, to help us through this chapter, Ezekiel 48, we've drawn on the board a picture of the nation of Israel, more or less. And you'll notice that we have several divisions on the top. We have, in fact, six divisions drawn at the top part of Israel and five at the bottom part of Israel. You can't read all the names, but we'll just call them off to you as we go through the passage. Chapter 48, verse 1. These are the names of the tribes. From the north end to the coast of the way of Hethon, as one goeth to Hamath, Hazarenim, the border of Damascus northward to the coast of Hamath, for these are his sides east and west, a portion for Dan. Now we're not going to locate all those places, those cities, on a map here. We've tried to investigate that, and we found that they're all in the north. Some of those places are a little ambiguous, according to Bible helps that we checked, exactly where they are. But they're all in the north, towards Damascus, and even a little north of Damascus. That's the northern boundary of Israel in this context. And first, the tribe of Dan has a portion in the very tip. And then as we go forward, the several verses give another tribe and their portion and their portion and their portion through verse 7. Verse 2, by the border of Dan, from the east side unto the west side, there will be a portion for Asher. And under that, there's a portion for Naphtali. And under that, for Manasseh. And then Ephraim. And then Reuben. And that takes us through the end of the seventh verse. Now, after the tribe of Reuben receives their portion, then we have this special middle part that is specially set aside. Verse 8. Excuse me, you know, we forgot a very important one there. That's Judah. We just forgot to mark it on the board. Judah is the last one mentioned there. So there are not six, but seven tribes there mentioned, and that's in verse 7. Now, after Judah, verse 8 tells us, by the border of Judah, from the east side unto the west side shall be the offering which you shall offer. This offering of land specially set aside. And it gives the dimensions of it. 25,000 reeds in breadth. Now, if you're reading this for the first time, you won't know whether breadth goes up this way or across. But we believe if you read it repetitively, you'll find that it's clear the breadth takes you top to bottom. It's 25,000 reeds from top to bottom, this special holy portion. Well, how long is it? Well, it describes that also, but not in a certain measure. And in length, as one of the other parts, one of the other portions that the tribes get, from the east side to the west side. So this special holy portion is 25,000 reeds deep and as wide as the nation of Israel. And in this holy portion, there will be the sanctuary. It doesn't say where in it. It just says it will be in it, in the midst of it somewhere. Now, verses 9 through verse 22 discuss this special holy portion of land. And it divides this holy portion of land into three distinct pieces. The first part goes to the priests. And that's in verses 9 through 12. Just read those quickly. The oblation that you shall offer to the Lord shall be 25,000 in length and 10,000 in breadth. So out of this section, the Lord's special share is a rectangle, 25,000 long and 10,000 in breadth. And verse 10 tells us who's going to reside there. And for them, even for the priests, shall be this holy oblation. Toward the north, 25,000 in length. The north part of it is 25,000 long. Toward the west, 10,000 in breadth. Toward the east, 10,000 in breadth. And toward the south, 25,000 in length. And the sanctuary of the Lord shall be in the midst thereof. So that's the priestly area, and that's where the sanctuary is going to be, in that rectangle. Verse 11, it shall be for the priests that are sanctified of the sons of Zadok, which have kept the charge, my charge, which went not astray when the children of Israel went astray, as the Levites went astray. And this oblation of the land that is offered shall be unto them a thing most holy by the border of the Levites. By the border of the Levites. Well, that's the first time it's introducing this next area beneath it, which will be for the Levites. And that's described starting in verse 13. Over against the border of the priests, the Levites shall have 25,000 in length and 10,000 in breadth. So we have another portion here. For the Levites, 25,000 in length and 10,000 in breadth. And all the length shall be 25,000 and the breadth 10,000. They shall not sell it, nor exchange it, nor alienate the first fruits of the land. It is holy to the Lord. That's for the Levites. So far we have a place for the church and we have a place for the great company. Now, we haven't drawn everything quite to scale as we would prefer. But if you remember, we have 25,000 reeds from top to bottom of this holy portion. We've just taken out 10,000 in breadth and another 10,000 in breadth. That leaves us with a breadth of 5,000 left. That's a little more proportional. 10,000, 10,000, that leaves us with a chunk 5,000 deep. And now we're going to read about that. Starting with verse 15. And the 5,000 that are left in the breadth over against the 25,000 shall be for a profane place for the city. Profane isn't bad, of course. It just means it's not a sanctified place that's holy particularly. It's a normal place for the city, for the dwelling, for the suburbs, and the city will be in the midst thereof. The city that Ezekiel deals with is in the midst of this portion of land. There's the city in the small portion at the bottom. Well, you get the idea that if the church is represented on top and then the great company and then you get to the city, describing the earthly kingdom, that the third portion is an earthly portion. It's a portion for the earthly class. Not the ancient worthies. Not yet. We'll just read through a few more verses to round out the picture here. These shall be the measures thereof. The north side of this city is going to be 4,500 reeds. And in fact, the city is a square, and each side measures 4,500. And verse 17, the suburbs of the city shall be toward the north 250, and toward the south 250. And all the way around this city, you have suburbs of 250. Well, the numbers are not significant here. We're just trying to show you how things fit in. The city is 4,500. You have a suburb of 250 here and here. That means you have a total area of 5,000. For the whole area of the city and the suburbs around the city. Well, that takes the whole breadth of this portion set aside. But it doesn't take the whole length. You still have some set aside over here, and you have some set aside over here. And in fact, you have 10,000 reeds long here and 10,000 on that side. So now we'll read what you do with that portion of land. Verse 18. The residue in length shall be 10,000 to the east and 10,000 to the west. It shall be over against the oblation of the holy portion, and the increase thereof shall be for food for them that serve the city. They that serve the city shall serve it out of all the tribes of Israel. So, what happens to this extra territory on either side of the city is that when volunteers and rotation come from all the tribes of Israel to serve the city, that's where they live, and that's the land which produces sustenance for their food. It's for those who serve the city, the earthly kingdom. Now, we're not going to make more of a point than that. We just want to make sure we grasp mentally what Ezekiel is saying here. We have now the saints in the top portion, then the great company, and then the earthly phase of the kingdom, the city, the earthly kingdom, which the people of mankind will desire to be in harmony with and to serve and to devote themselves to. Well, now, we still got some land unaccounted for. Let's go down first to verse 23 and read about the rest of the tribes of Israel. As for the rest of the tribes, from the east side to the west side of the land of Israel, Benjamin shall have a portion, then Simeon will have a portion, then Issachar a portion, then Zebulun, and finally Gad. Well, we've got all of our 12 tribes accounted for. So that takes us from Benjamin down through Gad, and the only place that we have in the land of Israel not accounted for are these two strips. Because this holy portion that was for the saints, the great company, and the kingdom on earth didn't include these two strips of land on either side. And guess who lives there? The prince. And that's in verse 21. The residue shall be for the prince, on the one side and on the other of the holy oblation and of the possession of the city. Over against the 25,000 up and down, toward the east border and westward, over against the 25,000 that are on the west border, over against the portion for the prince, and it shall be the holy oblation and the sanctuary in it. Now, the last part we didn't read well, and it was confusing. Let's check that last part again. The prince lives in these two areas that extend eastward and westward that we've drawn in there. And the holy oblation will be against this border of the prince land. The holy oblation is this area in which is the sanctuary. So the prince lives here and here, the prince class. And now to the point of the lesson. And that is that what you see is an alignment of spiritual to earthly. The saints, the great company, the earthly kingdom. And that which straddles the whole spectrum are the ancient worthies. It is the ancient worthies which will serve again as the liaison class, the connecting class, the communication class between the spiritual government and the earthly. And so while you might have expected the prince class should have another piece of land horizontal, they don't. Instead, they have land vertical, which straddles the area of the other three, as it were connecting all of these classes functioning in the kingdom. We believe the great company class is shown as that class which will interplay between the heavenly kingdom and the earthly to bring the instructions of the heavenly kingdom to mankind on earth and to serve him in this capacity. So just to review the three passages in Ezekiel that speak of the function of the priest particularly. We learn that in Ezekiel, the 44th chapter, the first three verses, the prince and only the prince can come up to the east gate. That's where the church entered in. That's where the spiritual classes are. The prince can come up to that east gate and they eat there. They commune there. They have fellowship there. They can't go through it. They come up to it. They are on the porch. And then they come back and serve the people of Israel after communing there. Secondly, Ezekiel 46, 9 and 10 that we read says that when the Israelites approach God, they have to go in with the prince and they have to go out with the prince. The ancient worthies will be instructing mankind in their approach to God, in their worship, and their approach to serve the living God. And finally, in Ezekiel, the 48th chapter, we find that the prince is located in a position to connect the spiritual with the earthly parts of the kingdom. They go north to south, connecting the spiritual and the heavenly, spiritual and the earthly phases of the kingdom, the liaison class between them. Well, that's all we have for Ezekiel. And that's the substance of our lesson. But there are two other passages that we're just going to touch on that we think probably also tie into this picture of the prince. Not in Ezekiel, but in two other books of the Bible. The first of these is in Micah, the 5th chapter, verses 5 through 7. Micah 5, 5 through 7. Now, this is a very prophetic passage. And so far as we know, you can't turn to the New Testament and pick up an application of this passage that would explain the passage suitably for us. So we are a little bit left to our own judgment on the passage and how it would apply. A common application of this passage is that it pictures the time when Israel is going to have severe trials ahead of them that will bring them into the period of the kingdom, that they will be released from their oppressor and brought into the kingdom. And we believe that is correct. From that standpoint, we'll apply this passage. Micah 5, verse 5. This shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land. Well, the Assyrian is always described in reference to Israel as the enemy from the north. And it is true that in Ezekiel, although Ezekiel isn't referring to Assyria, it is true that he describes the enemy of Israel coming from the north. And we believe that here in this passage, that great enemy is pictured by the land of Assyria. The great power of the north, we think it finds its fulfillment probably in the land of Russia, just because it's poised to the north and it seems to be the biggest threat to Israel. When the Assyrian shall come into our land, when he shall tread in our palaces, when Israel suffers this last invasion from the land of the north, this is the way peace will be brought. We will raise against him 7 shepherds. We believe this refers to the church class. The intervention of the saints on behalf of Israel, for the saints will be glorified by them. But there's another class that's brought in here also in defending Israel. And 8 principal men. Now the margin of most of your Bibles probably gives the comment 8 princes of men, and we believe that is the correct point. Not only 7 shepherds, the 7 shepherding, picturing the shepherding influence of the church, but the ancient worthies at that time will be brought back from the grave. not to serve as generals to fight the army of the north, because that will be God's intervention, but to direct Israel to the fact that the source of their deliverance is this Messiah that they killed so long ago. And that's when the 12th chapter, says they will fall on their knees and they will weep for him who they had crucified. They will weep for him as one weeps for his only son. Verse 6 says, they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod and the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian, when he, the Assyrian, comes into our land, when he treads within our borders. And what will happen to Israel after that deliverance? The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many people, as a dew from the Lord, as the showers upon the grass that tarry not for man, nor waiteth for the sons of men. So this sweet picture of a refreshing dew is how Israel is pictured, as a sweet, light, refreshing influence to the people of earth. After they've received their deliverance by the intervention of the seven shepherds, the church, and the resurrection of the ancient worthies, the eight princes of men. And the last passage we have concerning the princes is perhaps the one that we are least positive about and yet still are quite inclined to believe that it does apply. It's from the story of Joseph back in Genesis, the 47th chapter. You remember that Joseph had the dream about the ears of corn that were very healthy, and then the 7 years of corn that were very blighted, and the 7 years of corn devoured the full ears. And again, the seven kine that were very healthy and fat-fleshed, and then seven more came very lean and devoured the full ones. And this was a picture of the fact that there were going to be in Egypt seven plentiful years, like the seven full ears of corn, the seven kine. But following that, there would be the 7 years of dearth, of famine, of little. And those would be so much dearth, so much famine, that it would devour up the prosperity of the previous years. So Joseph, being alerted to this in vision, being able to interpret the dream which was had, was appointed as the one to provide for Egypt by storing up the grain for the 7 years of plenty, so that he could feed Egypt and the world for the 7 years of famine. This is generally understood by the brethren to be a picture of the fact that the church Joseph, with his Christ, with his bride Aseneth, the church, will be empowered by the Heavenly Father to have the rulership, the authority, to provide sustenance for mankind when their years of famine come. When they're exhausted their own means of self-support and supply, then they will be provided the sustenance by Joseph, Christ, and by his bride Aseneth, the church. So this takes us into the kingdom. Well, as it happened, the famine was so severe that the people of Egypt ran out of food. They had to go to Joseph to get the food, and they had to buy the food. And the famine lasted so long, they had not only to spend their money, but they had to sell their land to give to Joseph, well, really to Pharaoh. They had to sell it into Pharaoh through the means of Joseph. And even that wasn't sufficient, finally, and so they had to sell themselves to Pharaoh. We believe this pictures the fact that mankind will require to sell themselves into the service of Pharaoh, the service of the Heavenly Father, through Joseph, through the Christ and his bride reigning during the kingdom. But there's one class that has special provisions in all this time, and that's in verses 22 and 26. Only the land of the priests he bought not, for the priests had a portion assigned them of Pharaoh, and did eat their portion which Pharaoh gave them. Wherefore they sold not their lands. This is referred to in verse 26 also. Now the priests here, you might think, represent the church because they're a priestly class. But we'll suggest that if you look at the margin in most of your scriptures, you will see an alternate rendering, the princes. And we believe that is the point. The rulers in Egypt, the princes, had a special portion set aside for them. We believe that means to us that the ancient worthies in the kingdom will have a special portion for them. They will be distinct from the world of mankind. The ancient worthies will be well prepared, will be well provided for abundantly over and beyond that which mankind will have. Now, you might question this word priest. Is it really legitimate to say this is prince here? Well, let us just tell you the source of our investigation. The word here in the Hebrew is the same word that is almost always rendered priest. But there are two scriptures, 2 Samuel 8:18, where David's son was obviously not a priest because he wasn't from the line of Levi, so it had to be rendered chief ruler. And 1 Kings 4:5, where Nathan's son was a principal officer. And apparently this word can be used as one who officiates, either ceremonially as a priest or as a ruler. And we believe here it's referring specially to those that were the under-officiators, the under-rulers under Joseph. In this case, the ancient worthy class. But again, we realize this is not as direct. We think it applies, but it is not as clear. In summary of our lesson this morning, we realize that the testimony of Paul tells us clearly that the ancient worthies will be those that will have a better resurrection on earth than mankind. And yet they will not be included in the divine realm, in the divine nature, the call that is open to the saints. Several scriptures, other than Hebrews, lead us to have deduced that, even if Paul had not directly mentioned it. Secondly, we find that in Psalms, the 45th chapter, we have a scripture which refers to the ancient worthy as being made princes in all the earth, subordinate rulers under the church and the great company. Numbers, the 19th chapter. The type shows us that the experiences the ancient worthies had will serve in the kingdom to purify mankind from their defilements with Adamic death. Thirdly, we looked at Ezekiel and saw three passages in Ezekiel which refer to the prince and their position serving mankind in the kingdom. At the porch of the east gate, coming and going with mankind and straddling the spiritual and earthly classes to be the liaison between them. And lastly, two other scriptures, Micah 5, showing the intervention of the church and the ancient worthies to help Israel. And finally, in Genesis 47, perhaps suggesting the special provision to be made for the ancient worthies in the kingdom. We look forward to the time when the fruition of these things is at hand before us, because that will mean that our journey is ended. And we trust and hope in the Lord that that will not be long.
Thank you, Dave, for that labor of love and that very beautiful and detailed study on the ancient worthies.